Thanks, everyone. Have a seat. Welcome along to St. George's this morning. It's lovely to see you all. As we come to reflect on the homily for this week, let me pray. Heavenly Father, we ask now that you be present with us by your Holy Spirit and give us grace to hear your word, receive it with joy, and do what it says. And we ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, friends, you and I, each one of us, we all one day will stand before the judgment seat of God. And every one of us will have to give an account of themselves before God. This is what the scriptures say in Romans chapter 14, verse 10 to 12, that each one of us will stand before the judgment seat of God, and each one of us will have to give an account of our lives. How does that make you feel? Anxious? Uncomfortable? Maybe a little offended that I'm suggesting that one day God will judge you? Now, I might have got your back up, but please do stay with me for a moment. I'd like to suggest that actually this confronting teaching in Holy Scripture is something that we, in fact, long for. Something that is a welcome and a good thing on a deeply personal level. To help our reflection, we're going to look at what some of our spiritual ancestors had to say on the subject in the 16th century in England as we continue our series, as Paul said, on the Book of Homilies. And that book is one of the founding documents of the Anglican Church. So we're kind of listening to our spiritual forebears as to what they thought was important in the Christian faith. And today we're looking at homily 3. The title is A Sermon of the Salvation of Mankind by Only Christ Our Saviour from Sin and Death Everlasting. And it tackles that question, how will you and I be able to stand before God on the day of judgment? Now, I don't know about you, what you imagine that day is going to be like. You might think it's something like the scales of justice, you know, those images of, you know, blind justice with the blindfold, and she's got some scales in her hand, and if your good deeds outweigh your bad, then God will let you into heaven. Perhaps it'd be better for us to picture a pure white sheet of canvas, and you know, any black splatter of paint, no matter how small, well, it ruins the purity of that sheet. It's no longer white, and no matter what paint you add, it's not going to go back to that pure color. The message of the scriptures is that God has actually entered in to fix this situation. Through the death of Jesus on the cross, this messy, dirty sheet is washed clean. That's what baptism is a picture of, the washing clean from our sins. And the homily puts it like this, insomuch that infants being baptized and dying in their infancy are by Christ's sacrifice washed from their sins, brought to God's favor, and made his children and inheritors of the kingdom. And they which in act or deed do sin after their baptism, when they turn again to God unfeignedly, they are likewise washed by his sacrifice from their sins, in such sort that there remaineth not any spot of sin that shall be imputed to their damnation. See, the Bible uses lots of different pictures to talk about what Christ's death and resurrection for our sins has actually done. We've spoken about washing clean, but the big picture that the homily uses, homily 3, is a legal one, justification. This picture is intimately connected with the day of judgment, where we all have to stand before God and give an account. And justification is where God, the judge, pronounces his verdict, not guilty. You are just. You are in the right. And the result of a not guilty verdict is life and freedom. And so it is with justification. Justification results in being freed from the power of sin and being freed for life with God in the here and now and for eternity. And the opposite, of course, is condemnation. And the result of condemnation is punishment, death, and an eternity suffering the consequences of sin. Now, all of this perhaps may sound a little quaint or somewhat jarring in your ears. I mean, surely we've moved on from all this talk of sin and judgment and hell and needing to be washed clean. I mean, this sort of talk about how we're all sinners, it's psychologically damaging. We've moved on. We've grown up. And in any case, isn't God a God of love? Isn't his job to forgive? Well, I'd like to suggest that these are actually truths that are not only good for our souls, but also ones that can make a tremendous amount of difference in our lives today. Let me show you what I mean. I know one of our deepest desires that we have as human beings is the need for approval and acceptance. You know, we look for this in all sorts of different ways. I mean, personally, I think I do this on a small scale when it comes to procrastination. You know, sometimes I take refuge from large and difficult tasks in doing something like a Sudoku, you know. And I do it just so that I can get, however small, a sense of accomplishment, sense of achievement. Sometimes I think that's why computer games are so addictive for people, because they give you lots of small moments of success and victory for little effort. It's a trivial example, but consider on a bigger scale. You know, so often the things that are most significant to us are the things that we invest our time and energy in, are the things through which we hope to gain acceptance and approval. It's the idea that if I succeed in one thing, then I'll be someone. I'll be worthwhile. You know, in the movie Chariots of Fire, one of the characters explains why he trained so hard for the 100 meters in the Olympics. He says that when each race begins, quote, I have 10 lonely seconds to justify my existence. I've 10 lonely seconds to justify my existence. That's incredible, isn't it? You see, that this guy was looking to his performance on the track to tell him that he mattered, that he was someone, that his life was worthwhile. It might not be sport for you, but what is the thing in your life that you're looking to for approval and acceptance, the thing that's going to justify your existence? Is it career? Perhaps your family, perhaps your intelligence, financial security, could be all manner of things. The playwright Arthur Miller adds something to this picture. In his play After the Fall, one of the characters, Quentin, says, "For many years I looked at life like a case at law. It was a series of proofs. When you're a young man, you prove how brave you are or how smart you are. And then what a good lover. And then what a good father. And finally, how wise or powerful or whatever else. But underlying it all, I see now that there was a presumption that one moved on an upward path towards some elevation where, God knows what, I'd be justified or even condemned. A verdict, anyway. I think now that my disaster really began when I looked up one day and saw that the bench was empty. No judge in sight, and that all that remained was an endless argument with oneself, this pointless litigation of existence before an empty bench," which of course is another way of saying despair. What's this character saying here? That in all his attempts to prove himself at each stage of life have, in reality, he's been seeking an ultimate approval for his life, a final and definitive word to tell him who he is. And that is the verdict that only God can give. But this guy also gives us a picture of what it's like when God does not judge, a life becomes an endless argument with yourself, trying to justify your existence, a task which is ultimately meaningless, futile, and despairing. Do you see that all our seeking for approval can only be satisfied in that ultimate verdict and definitive verdict from God? And we might add that that ultimate verdict is actually something we also want for the world, for things to be shown for what they truly are, for right and wrong to be made crystal clear, for justice to be done. And without that verdict, if we're really honest with ourselves, our life begins to unravel. Without that hope, the world begins to fall to pieces before our eyes. And so we're back where we started, standing before the judgment seat of God and hoping desperately for that not guilty verdict. But the problem is that we've been looking for that ultimate approval elsewhere. And that means that all too often, you know, we've been ignoring God and pinning our hopes and dreams on something else. And in the moral sphere, we all too often fail to live up to our own moral code, much less God's. The reality is, as we saw last week, of ourselves, we can only expect a verdict of condemnation. But this is where that legal picture of what Christ's death accomplishes, that picture of justification, comes in. The homily puts it like this. There are, quote, three things that go together in our justification. Upon God's part, his great mercy and grace. Upon Christ's part, justice. That is the satisfaction of God's justice, or the price of our redemption by the offering of his body and the shedding of his blood, with the fulfilling of the law perfectly and thoroughly. And upon our part, true and lively faith in the merits of Jesus Christ, which is not yet ours, but by God's working in us. Mercy, justice, faith. Why these three together? And why not just mercy? I mean, isn't that God's job anyway? Well, it's not that simple, and really, we don't want it to be either. See, we do want God to uphold justice. It offends our sense of justice when great evils are perpetrated upon the innocent. It offends our sense of justice when corporations get away with massive profits at the exploitation of the poor, the expense of the poor. We all want justice to be done. The problem is we want it to be done to those people, but we want mercy for ourselves and for those that we love. So how can God maintain his justice and at the same time be merciful? Well, the homily puts it beautifully. Quote, by the great wisdom of God in this mystery of our redemption, he hath so tempered his justice and mercy together that he would neither by his justice condemn us unto the everlasting captivity of the devil and his prison of hell, remediless, forever without mercy, nor by his mercy deliver us clearly without justice or a payment of a just ransom. But with his endless mercy he has joined his most upright and equal justice. His great mercy he showed unto us in delivering us from our former captivity without requiring of any ransom to be paid or amends to be made upon our parts. The thing by which had been impossible for us to do. And whereas it lay not in us to do that, he provided a ransom for us. That was his the most precious body and blood of his own dear and best beloved Son, Jesus Christ, who besides this ransom fulfilled the law for us perfectly. And so the justice of God and his mercy did embrace and fulfilled the mystery of our redemption. Magnificent stuff. See, Christ's death is at the same time both the demonstration of God's justice and also the demonstration of his mercy. a justice because God condemns and punishes sin in Christ's body, and mercy because as the Son of God, Jesus willingly steps in to suffer our condemnation on our behalf that we might go free. Now that's what the Apostle Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 3. That's what David in the Old Testament speaks of when he says, "Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven, whose trespasses the Lord covers over, whose sin the Lord does not count against him." But what about faith? That third thing that the homily mentions. Well, faith is the way that we receive that not guilty verdict. And what is this faith? Faith is simply trusting, resting in the promises of God. The homily puts it like this, quote, "Therefore we must trust only in God's mercy and in that sacrifice which our high priest and Savior Jesus Christ, the Son of God, once offered for us upon the cross, to obtain thereby God's grace and the remission of our sin." And the homily goes on at length to show that it is by faith alone that we receive God's mercy. God's mercy is it's a gift. You know, there's nothing that we can do to twist God's arm to show us his mercy. No matter how many good things we do, how much we give to charity or whatever else, there's nothing you or I can do to gain God's approval. And just in case you thought that faith might be the one thing we bring to the table, the homily points out that that's not the case either. Quote, "Our faith in Christ, as it were, saith unto us, it is not I, faith, that take away your sins, but it is Christ only. And to him I send you for that purpose, renouncing therein all your good virtues, words, thoughts, and works, and only putting your trust in Christ." In this morning's gospel reading, we see Jesus' own picture of what it is like to do this. Do you remember? You know, of those two men who went up to the temple to pray, who was it that God accepted? It wasn't the self-righteous Pharisee who'd only talk of his own achievements who God accepted. No, it was the other man, the tax collector, that social outcast on par with a prostitute. When he prayed, he couldn't even lift up his head, but beat his breast and cried out, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." And Jesus says that it was this man and not the other who went home accepted by God, who went home justified. You know, when we take that step and trust Jesus, and when we cry out to God for mercy, when you trust that by Jesus' death for your sins, you will receive God's mercy, you'll be free. You'll be free to live life as it was made to be. You'll be free from feverishly expending your life to get that approval and acceptance. You'll be free from frantically trying all manner of things to justify your existence, because you will have received the only verdict that counts, God's. And in Christ, that ultimate word on your life is yes. And so you'll be free to love. Love both God and your neighbor. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the immeasurable riches of your mercy to us in Christ. And we thank you that although we fall short of your standards and we run after so many trivial things instead of finding life in you, that you call us to yourself. We thank you, Father, that the ultimate verdict on our lives does not need to be a no and condemnation. But as we trust in Christ, we receive your ultimate yes. Please give us grace to do this, to find our ultimate acceptance and approval in Jesus, knowing that you love us in him. And we ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen.